18. And Psalms 113 to 18 were known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is the word for praise, right? Hallelujah means praise to Yahweh, correct? That's what we were learning last week. And so these songs were sung at the Passover, meaning that Jesus and his disciples would have sang these songs at the Passover itself. And every Passover, Jewish families gather together to remember the Exodus, which is what the Passover is about, when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And they recall through scripture reading, prayer songs, and food that symbolically recalls specific events in the Exodus and how God did it. But the Passover also concludes with anticipation. Anticipation that God is going to rescue his people from whatever present turmoil they are in, and he's going to fulfill his promise to send the Messiah. A contemporary practice or tradition in the Passover today, which was added long after Jesus was around, was there were four cups of wine, or they drank four times out of the cup of wine during the Passover, but they added a fifth cup later on, and the fifth cup was called the cup of Elijah. And so at the end of the Passover meal, the parent would ask a child to go to the door and open the door and see if Elijah had come yet. And you see, Elijah has not, because Elijah is supposed to come prior to the coming of the Messiah, according to Malachi 4. And of course, when you're reading the Gospels, John the Baptist is a type of Elijah who preceded the coming of Jesus. And so many Jews today, unfortunately, celebrate the Passover not recognizing, not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. So, Psalms 113 through 118. So, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 were sung at the beginning of the meal. So the meal hasn't started yet, so the disciples and Jesus have gathered. They're singing these two songs, and Psalm 113, as we saw last week, was a song how that praises God for what he has done for his people, that he has reversed their fortunes. He stoops down. We read that he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, and he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. The irony, of course, is as Jesus singing this song, like he's God in the flesh. He has come down. This is how much God has stooped down. He's actually come in the flesh, and he's standing right there in their presence. And so he's singing about himself, really, you know, not only having stooped down, but come in the flesh to offer eternal life and a future hope in God's kingdom. So as Jesus and the disciples sing the second psalm about God's work in Israel's life, again, what other implications does it have for himself, and what implications does it have for you and I today? And maybe you feel, as many Jewish people celebrating Passover every year, waiting for their situation to change, waiting for their circumstance to change, waiting for the Messiah to come, and the challenge is, you know, I know that God did something in the past for us. When's he going to do something in the future? When's he going to do something for us now? Because nothing seems to change. Our circumstances don't seem to get better. I've prayed for this to change. And when is God going to... I know he's worked in my life before, but that was yesterday. Right? This is now. Will it change? Will it change? And so the key to believing God can work in the future is we have to continually, as we look at this psalm, remember initially the great works that God has done for us in the past. We need to look back. We need to remember the great works that God has done in our life. And so when he begins the psalm, he says, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue. And that first word, when, we can easily skip over, but it's actually very important, because the word when signifies this is an historical event. It's something that actually happened, right? The Exodus really happened. God did deliver his people. When Israel came out of Egypt refers, of course, to the time when Egypt held power over Israel. When they were trapped in slavery, they had no recourse of their own to escape. They cried out to God for help. And then God began to put his plan into place to rescue them from slavery. But spiritually speaking as well, we need to remember the times when God led us out of our own spiritual slavery, when he rescued us from slavery to sin. And it's not a coincidence in Romans 6, if you want to turn there, that the Apostle Paul uses slavery imagery to talk about how we used to be in sin, that we were slaves to sin. Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desire. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a foreign tongue, of course that refers to their slavery. You know, when they served a taskmaster, when they had no other option but slavery. And spiritually speaking, you know, we look back, we need to remember when God rescued us from the power of sin, when we served it as our master unknowingly, for the most part. And like Israelite slaves, it was the only life we knew. We didn't know any better. We didn't know the gospel. We didn't know any better. We didn't know that there was a different kind of a life that we could live. We didn't know we were even slaves. And yet God in his grace used messengers of the word of God to bring freedom to us from sin. And by the power of the Spirit of God, he opened our hearts to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and our need for salvation. And salvation itself is a gift. Salvation itself is the gift from God by grace. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And again, the Exodus serves for us a spiritual metaphor, because again, the Exodus was an act totally of God. God brought it out. God did the work. He brought it out. He used Moses as the mediator to lead Israel out as Moses obeyed God. And so not surprisingly, God says in Deuteronomy 18, a familiar verse that we've looked at a few times, is that God says, I'm going to send another one like Moses one day, and you are to listen to him. Of course, this is Jesus. And so when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus' first official message is found in Luke 4. And he appears in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he was asked or invited to do the scripture reading that day and make comment on it. And he opens the scriptures up and he reads Isaiah 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we read as if, you know, okay, that was nice, Jesus. Good passage to read. But then he comments on it. And he says, Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa! You know, that caused a little bit of a ruckus, right? But he was there to tell them, "I have freedom to offer. I have freedom for prisoners, the poor, the blind, the oppressed. It's available through the good news that he proclaimed." And the good news being that he, of course, is the Messiah who's come to offer eternal life if they believe in him. And, of course, eternal life involves forgiveness of sins. And this is the slavery that everyone's in, and Jesus alone can bring, offer us freedom from sins through his work on the cross. And of course, our response is to humble ourselves, to confess that we are sinners and in need of forgiveness, and that we want freedom from the penalty of sin, which is separation from God for eternity in the future, but that we also want freedom from the power of sin, as Paul talked about in Romans 6 that we just read, that is available to us today, that we can have the freedom from sin's power. And so Jesus is singing this at the Passover. He's remembering God's saving acts through the Israelites, the Exodus, the Israelites from slavery. Why did God do that? According to verse 2 in the Psalm, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Jesus remembers, the disciples remember, everyone who sings this psalm remembers what God, the great works that God has done in the past, and that he wants to come and dwell with his people. He wants to come and dwell in us. And that's always been God's plan, to dwell in the midst of his people. He brought them into the wilderness where he appeared to them in his glory. He walked with them daily by fire and in the night, daily by cloud and in the fire by night. He asked them to build a moving sanctuary which represented his presence. And again, this pictures so well what Jesus did. He became flesh, John chapter 1, and he tabernacled, he dwelled amongst his people. And after the Passover meal is finished, Jesus teaches them. And one of the things he says in John 14, verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you." Right? He will be in you. Well, when does the Spirit come to dwell in us? Well, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us at salvation. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So God saved Israel. Why? So he could actually dwell with them and be their God and give them freedom from slavery. And the whole point of the salvation deliverance is not so much, you know, that we're going to get to heaven, but that heaven comes into us. That Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, comes into us. He has dwelled in us, and we're going to dwell with him forever one day. But he's with us now. That's the whole point. God wants to save his people so he can dwell with them. And the reason why he wanted to save you and I is because he wants to live in you and I. And he wants us to know that every day and to have his power working through us. So the song before the Passover begins is a reminder of why they're there, like what God did for his people Israel, rescuing them from slavery so he could dwell in their midst. And how did he make that happen? By performing miracles in their life, verses 3 through 6. And now we get this poetic, neat little line, series of lines that repeat each other, right? The sea looked and fled, the Jordan looked back, turned back, The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, you mountains that you skipped like rams, you hills like lambs? Well, the sea is what? Which sea? The Red Sea, right? The sea looked very anthropomorphic, right? As if it had, you know, arms and legs, right? The writer is very poetic here. So the Red Sea, right, parts the Jordan, of course, the Jordan River, when they went into the Promised Land. And again, right, those are miracles, and they're kind of like, the author has kind of like done the first and the last biggie, right? You know, bookend miracles. Okay, that's what he's done here. The Red Sea and the Jordan. And then he says something that happened in the middle. And he talks about mountains and hills skipping. When did that happen? When did that happen in the process of the Exodus? Well, Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. God tells the Israelites to come, to stay away from the mountain, right? On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So the mountains quake. This is what the psalmist is talking about, the hills skipping, right? The mountains quake and moved when the presence of God came down and the voice of God was heard. That's called a miracle, to audibly hear the voice of God. So there's another miracle, right? But the reason why Moses would be called up to the mountain was to receive what? The Word of God, the Ten Commandments. So salvation is the act of God where he opens our hearts and minds to understand who he is. He's a holy, forgiving God. Who we are, sinners separated from God because of sin, disobedience, and unbelief. Who Jesus is, God's Son, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, rose from the dead. And of course, what we need to do, which is repent of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ. So how do we understand all that? The Word of God, right? Like, this is a miracle. This is the miracle that we have in our hands. That God is speaking to us and we understand it. Because that's the gift of God. And for God to open our hearts and minds up to himself is a miracle. Is new birth, is salvation. That in itself is of God. Our salvation is the miraculous work of God in our life. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And then in his second letter, he points out how the Word of God continues to enable us to serve God. His divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has given us everything we need. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so as we remember the times where God greatly worked in our own life, you know, we recall when he provided what we needed, he answered our prayer, When we needed wisdom and direction, he blessed us. When we trusted in his great and precious promises. So this is all part of remembering the great works that God has done. That we remember the things that he's done in our life. Remember what he's done in your life, which is what the Passover is all about. Celebration, you know, was a reminder of the great works that God had done in the life of Israel, as well as their own life. And so as Jesus is singing this with his disciples, he's identifying with God's work in history. But the song continues in verse 7. See, not only do we need to remember what God has done for us in the past, we need to believe that God is not finished doing great works in our life. Because look at how the psalm ends. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. So think about Jesus singing this song again at the beginning of Passover, right? Hours away from his death. And when Jesus died, of course, the disciples' world is shaken. They thought they had lost everything. There was no hope. But was there hope? Well, had they listened to Jesus' words, had they listened to the word, they would have had hope. Because the word said, Jesus himself said, I will rise. He said it numerous times, didn't he? Yeah, on the third day I'm going to rise. On the third day I'm going to rise. And then in Acts chapter 1, he literally ascends before their very eyes into glory. And so part of believing that God is not finished doing great works in our life is to trust that he's coming again for us. Verses 1 to 6 recall the past works of God, but verses 7 to 8 challenge us to get ready for more great works of God. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. In other words, he's going to do some more earth shaking someday. He's not done shaking the mountains. He's going to come back. He's going to shake them again. And so in between the parting of the water miracles, the psalmist puts in the word of God. He puts in the word of God, right? Remember these things in the word of God. And the word of God came when the earth shook. The trembling of the mountains, that's when God gave the word. That's when God gave Moses his word. And here's Jesus living on the earth, hours away from his crucifixion and death. And when he died, what happened? The earth moved. Matthew 27:52. Right? There's a couple things happened, right? The day turned dark, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, 45 feet high, by the way. Okay? The veil was supposedly 4 to 6 inches thick. And then we read that the earth shook and the mountain and the rock split in Matthew 27:52, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And guess what's going to happen again? Just guess. What's going to happen again when Jesus comes back? Do you think the earth is going to move again? Yeah, I think so. Right? The earth is going to move again. We read this a couple times. Zechariah 14, verse 4, on that day, his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. I mean, we read that and like, oh yeah, that's nice, you know. Like, how often do we see these things? We don't see these things. Again, the earth shaking, right? With forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half moving south, and you will flee. The whole purpose of this is to allow the nation of Israel that's trapped in Jerusalem, ready to be destroyed by the nations. Now Jesus comes back. He splits the Mount of Olives so they have a way of escape. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will be extend to Azel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, which is you and me, okay? On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. God is not done doing great works. He's got more to do. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. And he's still doing it now. Because he's committed to conforming each of his children into the image of his Son. Which means they'll be holy, we will be holy and sinless one day. Which means, and this is where we have to apply it, that means God has the power to miraculously change, because it is a miracle sometimes to change our attitudes, right? Does God have the power? Yes, he does. He can change our sinful tendencies. He can change us into being fruitless people to fruitful people. And of course, God can create life from that which is dead. Because the psalm ends with the future anticipation that the earth better get ready for more miraculous deeds that God's going to do. And because he's the God who can bring water out of a rock. Matter of fact, it happened twice, and so the psalmist mentions it twice. Flowing water from a dead, lifeless rock. And so God can bring spiritual life from dead souls, can't he? And perhaps to emphasize this, he mentions it twice, because, again, God did it twice in the wilderness wanderings, where God miraculously provided water, where logically and geographically and humanly speaking, there should not have been water. And yet God brought life-giving water from a dead object. And then we remember the words of Jesus, who said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. And then he says to Martha and Mary at the time, do you believe this? And that's the question we have to answer all the time, isn't it? Do we believe that? Do we believe, in the context of the psalm, especially, so again, as Jesus is singing the psalm, he's remembering the events of the Exodus, but in ours, he's going to be dead. And the challenge is for the disciples, do they believe? Do they believe he still has the power to bring life out of that which is dead? Jesus told them he would rise. Would they trust and believe that God can bring that which is dead to life? When Jesus died, the earth shook. And that was God speaking to Jesus' followers as well. Don't worry, I'm still in control. I'm doing something right now. And to the world, the earth was shaking, was a sign that you better get ready. You better get ready, because my Son's coming back to life one day, and he'll come back to this earth, and he's going to change things forever. And you know, like, we know this is true in our heads, right? But it's another thing to apply it on a day-to-day basis, because it hasn't happened yet. And situations haven't changed. And we still have the same fears. And we're still sometimes, you know, praying for lifeless souls. Like people who are spiritually dead. And they don't seem to be coming any closer to God. Do we believe that God is still bringing life to that which is dead? And the Bible is full of promises that reassure us that God can do exactly what he says he can do. And so we're just going to end on two of those promises. One is found in Philippians 1:3, where Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul prayed with joy, thanking God for each believer that he had the opportunity to be involved in ministry. And he believed by faith that God is going to bring each one of them into full maturity in Jesus Christ. That's why he could thank God for them. And so when you and I pray for each other, for God to change our attitudes and our hearts, We need to pray with faith, believing that God can change us as well as those who are struggling, who are struggling to see spiritual growth in. And Jesus assures us that he's going to keep those who know him. He's going to keep those who know him, and nobody will snatch them from his Father's hand. God is in the process of and will conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, which gives us great confidence to pray, doesn't it? It gives us great confidence to pray that God can do the work that he has promised he will do. And this is what the psalm is reminding us of as Jesus is singing this song with his disciples about all the miraculous things that God had done in the past. It ends with, do you believe he's going to do it again? Do you believe? Get ready, earth. It's trembling. It's going to tremble again. And one more great promise. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul reassures us that God can do beyond what we're asking. Isn't it cool when we're praying for something and God answers the prayer in a way in which we had no idea how that answer was going to come? We're like, wow. You know, it's amazing how God works in our life. And so when you and I come to the Red Seas, you know, we look for ways in which we can go around it. God says, nah, let's go through it. Right? And then when we come, you know, into a desert, we're looking for the oasis in the desert, and God says, nah, let's use that rock. And when you're doubting about God's ability to change you, right, your situation, your future, remember what he did in the past. Remember what he's done in your past. And we were all once dead in our sins, but now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he's dwelling in us where he didn't before. And he's given us his word, which is also a miracle, the fact that we hear from God and he speaks to us. And he's warned the earth that he's not done yet. And so we need to believe that God's not done working in us as well. Let's pray. Father, it's hard. It's hard when you're in, when the Red Sea is looking out in front of you, or when there's no place to drink water, that when we see nothing but walls and obstructions in our life, we don't know, Lord, we don't know. It's hard to trust you at that moment. But Father, you know, if we've known you for a while, we can look back at our own lives and we can see other situations in our life where we face similar situations, and yet in time we saw you work. So we thank you and we praise you for doing that, which is what the psalm focuses on in the first part, that we praise you and thank you for the ways in which you've worked in our life. But Lord, help us to trust. It's not always easy. Help us to believe not only that Jesus is coming back one day, but that you're still active, that you're still working, that you're still changing our hearts and our lives to become a little bit more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And I guess that's the tricky part, because sometimes you work very slowly and very carefully, very methodically. Sometimes you do great things. You still do that. But Lord, it's hard to trust you when we don't see the huge changes that we'd like to see. So Father, help us to continue to believe that you will do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that works in us, and not our own strengths and abilities. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.